It'd be tough for the Roselands to manage that because 10:30 is right about when the weapons start to get everybody to bed at 8:30. So anyway, they're all like me. They all hate to go to bed almost as much as they hate to get up. So anyway, the Army's going to do great wonders for all these kids. But what I wanted to say was this is an interesting new year to do a New Year's Eve service because all the buzz is how great it's going to be to finally be shed of 2020. Mm-hmm. And that is a sad thing to hear. It's so sad for at least two reasons. The first reason is because 2020 was a gift from God, and every single day he gave you, every hour of every day and every minute of every hour and every second of every minute was an opportunity to glorify God with what he gave you, which was life. And we don't want to take a portion of our life, a fraction of our life, and say, oh, I hated that. That's insane. No, we had hardships and shortcomings and things that set us back, and we struggled, and there were all kinds of problems, but certainly not something to say, oh, 2020 was a bad year. It was a bad year if you let it be, but every year will be. That's the first reason, is it was a waste of life if you said it was bad. I know it was hard. There were a lot of hard things. 2003 was hard for me. I've been married for 18 months, and then I left. And I was gone for 13 months. And of the first 3 years of my marriage, I was home for about 18 months of it, off and on. It was tough. You know, 2003, went to Iraq and came back in 2004. And I went to Dallas Seminary as quick as I could and started drinking from the fire hose of Hebrew. And I got burnt out within 3 months. It was great. But I'm just saying, this year was one of the years of our lives. And it was a gift of God. And, you know, you are God's gift to one another as believers in Jesus Christ. And the time that we've spent this last year, I have enjoyed every moment of it. Now, except for a couple, and you know who you are. No, every moment. The other reason it's sad to hear people say, oh, thank God 2020 is over, is because nothing changes tonight at midnight. Whatever's going on is still going on. And that is great news, because if you have God as your Father and Christ, because you have Christ as your Savior, then you have the Holy Spirit resident in you. And we read in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, you have the Spirit of God in you to equip you for the work that God wants you to do, which is to bear witness for him. And that is what we are doing New Year's. My gratitude and acknowledgement has to go to the composer whose last name is Loesser, Loesser, I forget his first name. He wrote Guys and Dolls, How to Get Ahead in Advertising Without Even Trying. He was a Broadway composer. And he wrote the song that I first heard sung by Harry Connick and then later heard by Ella Fitzgerald, and other people recorded it before. And it was from 1946, and it's that cool torch song, What Are You Doing New Year's Eve? Do you know it? Do you know that song? It comes up on the Pandora rotation for Christmas carols. Yeah, okay, some of you are like, okay, we heard it. Ella's probably got the best version of it. Ella Fitzgerald of the silken voice. Well, what are we doing New Year's? I couldn't help it. I had to copy that rhythm of that poem and propose my own. Maybe you've never given it much thought as to the reason why your life was bought. Maybe because you've never been taught. But you believe. I don't mean you haven't been taught. You've been taught. Whoever may read this may have not been taught. Maybe you know our gentle Savior's cries, rending the darkness before his mother's eyes, that he from his father was excised, and you believe. Maybe the greatest love that we could know settles our hearts as we hear his word below, and through our attention causes us to grow because we believe. Maybe he's told us what it is to love him who for us came down from up above, on whom the Spirit descended as a dove, in whom you believe. Well timed. Perfect. Maybe it's simple, easy, light, and clear that we should obey him, our Lord, with reverent fear, keeping the word he's given us to hear because we believe. Happy New Year to you. The what we're doing New Year's is what we always do. We're going to walk by the Spirit and the works that God prepared for us to do, which he clearly specified as the mission of making disciples. Now we can adjourn and and head to our festivities. If you could turn with me, please, tonight to our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing New Year's in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Some ground we've covered in this last year, but bears some repetition. Colossians chapter 3, plucking one of the great jewels out of the great book of Colossians to remind ourselves, what in the world are we doing with our lives? The moments, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months. You know, January starts tonight and it'll be over before you even remember to write 2021 on your checks. It'll be March and you'll come to yourself and say, it's already 2021. And for those that are sticklers, it's 3 months into the new decade, because it's supposed to start on the one, not on the O, right, on the new decade. Anyway. Eun sun ergetheta. Why can't I read it? Sunegerthata, that's the thing, because I'm not supposed to read it in Greek. I'm not speaking in tongues up here. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, therefore, if, a very explicit word, not all the time that there's a condition will it be explicitly stated, but here it is. If you have been in the past, aorist tense, past completed action, if you've been raised with Christ. The raised with is the soon. It means with. If you've been raised up with Christ. For some people reading Colossians 3, and some believers, it may be news that you have been raised up with Christ. That's the biblical doctrine. If you're cataloging the theology, that's the biblical doctrine of the believer's identity or position in Christ. It's the believer's identity. I am in Christ. And Paul uses that phrase throughout the scriptures. And here is an explicit way he's explaining what that means. That means that I am with him in his cross work. I've crucified with Christ. I'm buried with Christ. I'm resurrected with Christ. Now, nobody here was born when Christ was resurrected 2,000 years ago, but you have been raised up with Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. If this is true for you, just dwell on that thought. This is who you are. If you are who you are, for some of us, that's a good cold splash of water on our face. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's my identity. I'm not stuck looking it down and looking at the current events of this world and the collapse of the civilization around me and the wholesale destruction of the freedoms that we still tonight enjoy. I'm not looking at that and dithering and despairing, because that cannot touch the fact that by the baptism of the Spirit, I have been united, identified with Jesus Christ, so that positionally I've been raised up with Christ. If you've been raised up with Christ, if that's your identity, then obviously we need a then. It's implied. He doesn't say then, but it's there within the if. If you've been raised up with Christ, then the things above, he fronts it. The things above, keep on seeking, zeteo, to search for, seek for. Same word Jesus uses, because this is Paul, the apostle of Christ, who says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How do we relate to the coming kingdom? We certainly don't tell everybody, isn't it grand to be in the kingdom? Here we are. We're not in the kingdom of Sleepy Joe. We're not in the kingdom, okay? Was that too political? We're not in the kingdom. When he's inaugurated, we'll call him Sleepy Joe in public, okay? We're not in the kingdom, but we belong to it. Colossians 1:13. We've been transferred to the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. And yet the king isn't here present, reigning as promised. We don't see the stone cut without hands, grinding the kingdoms of the earth to powder. But we're promised that that's what will happen. So how do we relate to the kingdom? We are like John the Baptist, in a sense. We're forerunners of it. We're proclaiming, come to Christ, join the body of Christ. Those who in Christ will be ruling with him when he comes to establish his kingdom. Does anybody know, just out of curiosity, does anyone remember my favorite place to tell you that you are part of God's second advent glorious event where Jesus comes back and sets up perfect environment on earth? And I'll give you the hint, and frees the earth from its curse that's been on the earth ever since Adam in the garden. Does anybody know where in the Bible it says you, church age believers who are, I'll just do one more hint, sons of God, heirs of God in Christ, where it says you will be part of the second advent freeing of earth from its curse? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. That's the second advent that we're talking about, when earth receives her king, and no more thorns, right? That's the millennial reign of Christ. Do you know when it says you are part of that? Anybody? Yeah, it's Romans chapter 8. We don't think of Romans as the millennial eschatological book, but in Romans 8, the pinnacle of what it is for you to have Christ and have the Spirit and to walk in the power of the Spirit, to glorify Christ, you're told this is where it really, all the way where it goes. You get to be part of the second coming of Christ. You're part of the train that comes with him, and he somehow our presence frees the earth from its corruption, its slavery to corruption. That's your destiny. If you right now, in your lowly estate here on earth, dealing with a broken world, with broken human governance, with a broken civilization, with the brokenness of your own problems with sin and your own shortcomings, and then the tendency of the world to basically indulge in every lust around you, so that the only real morality in the culture is not restraining people from indulging in their sinful lusts. That's where we are. We are, woe to us, we call evil good and good evil. As you look around the culture around you, don't look at it too long, because that would distract you from Colossians 3. If you've been raised up with Christ, first of all, we have to connect to our identity in Paul's thought. Then the things above, keep on seeking. The things above. Wouldn't it be horrible if he just said the things above and you would just wonder what that means? Just get you got to kind of knit your brow. I'm trying to learn to knit my brow. What does it mean to think on the things above? Well, to seek, to keep on seeking the things above, searching after, to, you know, leaving nothing in my way, to going after that as my highest priority. He tells me what he means by the things above. And you knew it from Matthew 28 and Luke 24 and John 21 and Mark 16, the long ending that got a little help from some scribes. But you know in the Gospels, you know in Acts chapter 1, what's above. The last place the Lord Jesus Christ was personally, physically, bodily seen in resurrection body is standing at the right hand of the Father. Who saw him standing at the right hand of the Father? Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That's the last time Jesus has been seen, according to the scriptures. I know people are always kind of trying to gaze at the burn marks on a tortilla or something. But, I mean, actually seeing the risen, glorified Christ, right hand of the Father, he's not seated. Stephen sees him standing, we think, in a salute, as it were, to the wonderful testimony of Stephen as he dies, as he goes to sleep in Jesus. The things above, keep on seeking where Christ is. Okay. Now we're going to start with a riddle. This is going to drive us crazy. Can everybody point to heaven? Can everybody in Australia point to heaven? Now, if the people in Australia point to heaven and I'm pointing to heaven, then we got some problems, right? If everybody on earth points straight up to heaven, then on the spherical, basically spherical earth, with no respect to flat earth mentality, but on the spherical thing that we're on, if everybody on the land masses points to heaven, then you're going to have basically like a gumball. Everybody's pointing up, and that makes stickers sticking up all over the ball. And so now we're in trouble. How do you seek the things above? Of course, heaven is right above North America. You're right when you point to heaven, especially from, you know, Connecticut. How do you know where heaven is? Paul anticipated rockets in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, if you wanted to get away from people that engage in porneia, illicit sex, sex that's not between husband and wife, which is a total curse to anyone that engages in it, please, please save yourself. your witness for Christ for the most, as the most important reason, but also the many griefs and agonies you'll encounter for being foolish and joining the culture on this one. But Paul says, if you engage in this act, if you wanted to get away from people that practice fornication, you would have to leave the planet. He anticipates Isaac Newton's calculus, and that anticipates the project of Wernher von Braun and these others that made rockets that had changing masses with respect to time and space. You couldn't calculate that without calculus. Anyway, it's really cool, but Paul says you got to leave the planet. And when we start thinking about leaving the planet, you know, back then they'd be like, what is that? Today we're like, well, yeah, Tesla, you know, SpaceX, they do it pretty well. They're doing it so well that they're selling rockets or trips on rockets to NASA. That's a good thing. I think it's a neat time we live in. But now we're talking about space travel. Some people think that space is infinite because it's very big. But I don't think it is infinite. And I think that I'm in good company with certain astrophysicists who know it's not infinite, but it's really big. It's bigger than our brain can conceive, pretty much. The number of light years across the known vastness of space is too big for us to get to. And you know, when you go to space, when you're trying to think of the things above, you come to a dead end. There is a place, though, according to Colossians 3 and verse 1, that is not here on this terrestrial ball, as we sing in the song, and it isn't in outer space, but it is what theologians have rightly called the abode of God. It's heaven, which is another word for what's up there above the earth. The third heaven, the place that's not the intermediate space, but this abode of God. The things above keep on seeking where Christ is, at the right hand of God sitting. Now, I can't tell you, that's the Greek, kathemai, in passive, present passive, would be sitting or having been seated. But I think sitting, he's seated at the right hand of God. I can't tell you how to get there. I mean, well, there's only one way to get there now. Let's do that when God has his timing for us. But there's no directions. It's just your destiny. But it is the abode of God. And apparently in this abode, from all we're told in Scripture, there's a throne. There's a throne room. It's portraying a mighty and majestic throne room. We were given a mock-up of it in Exodus. The exact details were given to Moses, then communicated to Bezalel, who, filled by the Spirit, was able to build exactly what God told Moses in the tabernacle. And in the very center, the most important place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is a chair. We call it the mercy seat. It is the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's covered by the covering cherubim. Because we're speaking Hebrew now, cherubim, or we'll just say cherubs, if you want to say it in English. But if you want to do it in King James-ish, you say cherubim. So you got an English word with a Hebrew ending. That's fun. Anyway, the cherubs that are covering the mercy seat are not the only angels visible in the tabernacle. If you read the details, the building plans that God gives a lot of detail in Exodus after the law, some of the law was given, and then you have these details for what to do with the tabernacle. There is embroidery in the holy place all along the curtains of angels. There's an outer court, and that's where the men are, and that's where they worship and they serve. That's where they sacrifice. That's where the sacrifice that represents Christ is carried out in the court. And then you go into the holy place where are these embroidered angels, and then once a year, the high priest can enter with the blood of the Lamb. He can enter the holy place, the most holy place, where the throne room is. I believe it is, according to the book of Hebrews, a mock-up of God's temple in heaven. Isaiah saw this place in Isaiah 6. This is where God has his abode, and it is in this place that we picture with the imagination, based on what Paul says, based on what Isaiah 6 says. We picture a place where I think of it as a stone, an ornate stone structure. I don't think of it in much detail because the Bible doesn't give us much detail. It's glorious. There are super creatures called burning ones. We say seraphim. Now that is Hebrew. Seraph, to burn, the burning ones. We call them seraphim. They're six winged angels calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The fullness of the earth is his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The fullness of the earth is his glory. These mighty six winged seraphim, these burning ones, are glorifying God in their constant proclamation of God's glory. To see this, Isaiah is horrified. Not at God. He's not horrified at God's majesty. But he sees the differential, and that makes him sick. Immediately, if you see the Holy One of Israel as a sinner, you see the differential between perfect righteousness and yourself. And Isaiah 6 is given to us, I think, to show us that differential. Who knows what Isaiah does when he recognizes the difference between God's righteousness and his sinfulness? He says, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. What do you call that when you name, identify, state the case of your sin? That would be a confession, a statement of the case. That's what homologeo means. Who knows what happens next to Isaiah? In the throne room of God, when he confesses his sin and the sin of his people. Yeah, an angel, one of the angels, grabs with tongs, because there's tongs in the tabernacle and the temple, and now in the holy place of God, his abode, there's an angel working tongs. He grabs a coal out of the fire, which would be the burning fire of incense, and he touches Isaiah's lips with the coals. Now, this is way more uncomfortable than how we tend to get cleansed, but I want to point out what the angel says to Isaiah next. Remember what he says next in the vision? He says, this coal has touched your lips and you are cleansed. Now in the theme, this is the calling of Isaiah to be the prophet. It's the central poem, or the central story in a set of poems, Isaiah chapters 1 through 12. It's the center-seeking structure where it's the original call of Isaiah to be a prophet. And the point at which he has sinned is the point at which he is going to be used of God to proclaim the majesty and the glory of Israel after bringing God's case against Israel for its violation of God's law. And he's going to use his mouth to proclaim the glory of God. It's the point at which he's sinful, the point at which he's cleansed, the point that God will then use him for to speak the very word of God. That's Isaiah. But the point is, when you go to Isaiah 6 and see the throne room, you don't get to see anything, because immediately he says, there was smoke filling the throne room and the train of the robe of Yahweh was covering everything up. You couldn't see anything, but you could sure hear these angels. And so there was, he saw glory and he saw God's holiness. He saw God's majesty, and he was dismayed at the sight. Now, I believe Isaiah, when he says, I saw the Lord, I think he is giving us a sense of where we're to keep on seeking. The throne room of God, God's abode. You can't get there with a vehicle that you could conceive of. Gene Roddenberry didn't think of anything that could get us there. He wrote Star Trek. Okay. George Lucas hadn't come up with anything. This is beyond what we can get to on our own, but it's where you're bound no matter what. Well, here now, before then and there, we're supposed to keep thinking about what's going on in the heavenly throne room. One thing we're told is going on is Jesus lives ever to make intercession for us. He's right there at his Father's right hand. That means if you come into court and you're facing the throne, he's off to your left, as with the Father in the center. He's at the right hand of the Father. That's what that would be what that looks like, the place of honor. And so he's sitting there next to his Father, as it were, telling him what he wants for you. That's to intercede. It's awesome to think about that. But I don't know how to work this passage and study it and juice it and meditate on it without taking some time with it. I know how to read through it. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. If you read Colossians or any of the scriptures, especially the Pauline epistles like that, you are basically grabbing 10, 15 carat perfect diamonds throwing them. You're not internalizing what he's saying. That's why we slow it down. One of the great benefits of studying the text together is we can slow it down together. I've been told at times some people will continue to read on when I'm teaching the passage. And I think that's great if they don't know the passage, I guess, but it'd be better for us to all kind of sink down into what's going on here. This is the throne room of God that you and your thinking are going to. It's something you have to imagine because you haven't been there, but it's not something that is imaginary. It's a real place that you haven't seen yet, and that's called anticipation. He's commanding our anticipation of seeing what we believe, the one we believe in. So we keep seeking, and that's the idea, is I'm just trying to imagine the things above where Christ is, at the right hand of God, seated. Combine this with Isaiah's experience. It is a beautiful portrait of perfect righteousness in love with perfect righteousness. It is the request answered. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. It is the answer to our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. To gain a glimpse in our hearts of perfect righteousness, perfectly enjoying perfect righteousness in these two persons, one a resurrected human, the God-man, but in the human resurrection body at the right hand of the Father. To think on this, it's hard to imagine introducing perversion, selfishness, self-pity, the woeful arrogance of perpetual victimhood. Same book, same chapter, Paul's going to tell slaves, Roman slaves, how to be good slaves as unto the Lord Jesus because of their eternal inheritance as heirs of God. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. There's no slave uprising. There's be a good slave. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. That could become fairly applicable to you fairly soon. I don't know at what point confiscatory taxation becomes slavery, because I guess you can quit your job and then stop paying that tax because you don't have any money anymore. But I do know at which point slavery has arrived. I do know. It's when you can't quit your job anymore because there's the lash, because you're going back there whether you like it or not. Because if you don't want to do it unchained, we'll chain you. Why are you talking about slavery? Because, beloved, it's 2021, and we have no idea what the future holds. But that whole Constitution Project was all about freedom as opposed to slavery. See, the same chapter where he's telling slaves how to be slaves filled by the Spirit, how to be a good slave after the flesh, so that you're Christ's bondservant in the Spirit, so that there's no contradiction, and you're the best you can be. And so you're Joseph, enslaved, anticipating ruling with Christ in the coming kingdom. And that perspective is the only thing that would make being a Roman slave worthwhile. I don't want to be a Roman slave. Paul will say elsewhere, if you can avoid being a slave, do it. Don't be enslaved to people. Don't sell yourself for indenture. But if you find yourself enslaved, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God sitting. I would not have enjoyed living in Soviet Russia or any of the satellite countries. It would have been horrible. It would have been much more horrible had I been in America and enjoyed just the variety of Little Debbie, just whatever they had for the hostess options. Remember Hostess? If I had had that kind of variety and then gone to the Soviet Union, there's one kind of cracker Well, that would have been hard, but it would have been much worse than any kind of deprivation of services. You couldn't buy a car for 10 years. All the stuff we heard about when news would trickle out in the 80s. You can't get any news because it's all corrupted and bought by the communists, not the Chinese communists. That's today. I mean, back in the Soviet communists. You can't trust what the media says. You don't know anything that's going on. You just hope they don't stop by your house at night to take you away to Lubyanka. It would have been horrible to live there, but the worst thing about it was the gospel was illegal. The Bible was unlawful. And preaching it would have been a crime against the state, and we would do it. And we would take our lumps, and we would suffer and probably die for doing so, in the Stalin era anyway. I hope you've done the math. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is hate speech. If read publicly in a speaker on the street, if it becomes known sufficiently to become a reason for the woke crowd to pay attention to it, there will be the hue and cry, not to tear down statues. We don't care about icons. We don't believe in images. But to deny the right to read publicly 1 Corinthians chapter 6 because of what it says. It's hate speech. It's not. It's love speech. It's a love letter from God. It's telling children, don't you know that if you play in the street, you will be hit by a bus? It's telling them that sin will destroy you, so don't do it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those two categories are very explicit. If you look at it in Greek, it means in a homosexual union, the one that's functioning as the male and the one functioning as the female. That's what that means, the effeminate. It's a euphemism. That's what he's saying. Do you not know that these categories, none of them, nor swindlers, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God? Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. I don't know if you're aware that inheritance of the kingdom of God is about ruling with Christ, about service, about a high reward, at least in some places. I think this is one of them. The reward of the inheritance in Colossians 3:24. I don't know if you're aware that you can commit personal sins and still go to heaven. But that passage is saying that is the conduct of unbelief. It is sin for human beings made in God's image, therefore with inestimable value to God, purchased with the blood of Christ as the purchase price for our eternal life. These humans engaging in these categories of personal sin are destroying themselves and forfeiting eternal inheritance, at least. See, that's hate speech. To say that God has clearly specified his expectations with regard to sex. And fornication is the first on the list, I believe. Well, we've skipped that. I mean, everybody's doing that. Not here. We won't, because we fear the Lord, because we want to please him. Because 1 Thessalonians 4, we want to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. Honor God with what he's given us, our resources, including every aspect of our lives. What I'm trying to say is, if your head is in the throne room of God, the idea of fornication is a foreign concept to you. That doesn't go. It's very helpful, isn't it? To think about the things above. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God sitting. The things above, keep on thinking about. He fronts it again with ta'ano, the things, ta'ano, ano, the things above. And then before it was zeteo. Keep on seeking. Synonym for to keep seeking after in your heart is to keep on thinking about, phroneo, to think. To think on, to concentrate on. Maybe you could even paraphrase, keep focusing your concentration on. Phroneo. Doesn't say keep feeling it. Doesn't say sing one more chorus and raise the key a half step. So then we've really got some emotional stuff to work with. It's not that. I think that's the opposite move that you want to make here. Don't worry about your feelings. Put that aside. Let's start thinking on the things above. Like the questions we have, how do you get there? Well, you can't help but get there. There's only one way, and it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. The things above, keep on thinking about. What are we doing New Year's? We're going to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, we're going to be sure to keep all that he's commanded us. Now, in contradiction to the things above is the things upon the earth. If there's ever been a time that we need to clearly apply what this means, it is right now. If you cannot connect whatever you're concerned about, whatever you're worried about, whatever your heart is set on, whatever you want, if you can't connect it to the things above where Christ is, then you haven't really understood God's claim on your life. You and I, I've said it many times, I'll say it many more times, you can do the mission in any economic, political, military circumstance. You can do it slow every day for a long life. You can do it fast in one shot with one bullet. Do you believe in Christ at Columbine? Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Bam. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. Bam. Do you believe in Christ? Yes. Tie them up, set them on fire with kerosene so that the Nero can enjoy the sweet music of the Christians screaming to death as they're burning. You can witness for Christ slow in a life dedicated to him, or fast in one shot. But that's what your life is. That's what it is. It's thinking on Christ and then recapitulating, not his death for you, but his willingness to represent the Father, to reveal the Father. And by your demonstration of your faith, by your words, by your deeds, you bear witness for him. In what power? In Luke 24, the power of the promise of the Father. In Acts 1, the Holy Spirit will make you powerful to bear witness for him. Why do Christians in this age, all of us, the minute we trust in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit forever? Because we're to bear witness for him. Because we need power to do the specific work. It's really general, but it's a general thing, but it's very clear. It's not just any work. It's work for him as his witness in making disciples. So we keep thinking on the things above, not the things on the earth. And now the explanatory gar. Do you see that yap up there under the red ball? The yap. Very important, this explanatory conjunction, yap. Well, the Y shape is a G. That's the way you write G in Greek. And the P shape is an R. That's a row. So that's gar. Gar. Now notice, watch this. You'll see it a gazillion times if you learn to see this one. The yap. Look for the yap. When it's the second, it's always the second word in a sentence. So there's a reason why, but let me just summarize that this would be how you knew that the word before it was the first word. Because you've got a new sentence and it's an explanatory conjunction. Always comes second in the sentence, always translated first, and it's the word for. All that, Pastor Dave, to say for. It's explaining the previous clause. The things above, keep on thinking on. Keep your concentration. Not the things on earth. And here is the reason why, the explanatory basis, for you've died. Well, in verse 1, we've risen. Well, let's back it up a couple steps. You were buried before you rose, and you died before you were buried. We've died, and our life, and I've been explicit here, has been. This is a perfect tense. It has been past completed action, hidden with Christ in God. I bring out the perfect tense because it's not in question if you have trusted in Christ. See, the Bible presents this as an event in your life. I mean, the language of conversion is actually helpful. Not because you have converted in all your appetites, although I pray that you have and will do and continue to walk that line, but because you have been made new in Christ. And it's a death that you died and you were buried and you rose because you're in Christ. It's an event. It's not a process that you slowly are recapitulating. It happened, and he keeps talking about it that way. Aorist tense in verse 1, perfect tense here. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God. What grade was it? I think it was 10th grade. Of course, I wasn't an angry young man until I started drinking coffee. So around about 12, 13 years old. So I generally wasn't an angry young man, but I wasn't very good on my feet. I remember having a conversation with some friends before we got back from lunch. And, you know, it's like 10th grade. You're in class, getting ready for class, the after lunch class. I forget what class it was. I don't, but I'm not going to tell you. And it's discernible who this would be, so I'm not going to give you more information. But the 12 or 15 people that saw this might remember. We were talking about things of consequence for some reason, probably because I would always try to go there. I just want to. I want to talk about what matters. And so I was trying to piece it together in my understanding how to talk about God and our relationship with him. And the teacher walked in, the science teacher walked in, just as I said, everything is about God. And I wasn't good about what I meant by that yet. I was right, but I didn't know how right I was, and I hadn't traced it through in all the disciplines and stuff. And I was kind of compartmentalized. I was learning my biology, I was learning my geology, I was learning the math, and I didn't connect it to God because I didn't know how to. And thank God, in my case, for Charlie Clough, he broke all those boxes open for me and said, "That's all God stuff, and here's how." But there I was in this classroom. I said, "Everything's about God," and the teacher was a very bubbly person, and she looked at me like that. That's where I learned it. She looked at me like that and said, "What?" And she was Christian, at least professing Christian. "Have you lost your mind?" I was shocked. I guess I have. I mean, isn't it all about God? And I started thinking through, like, he's sovereign, he's omnipotent, he's eternal. It's all going toward him. It's all for him. I mean, isn't that what... "Have you lost your mind?" Now, I mean, God, y'all, this was very deep, conservative, Bible Belt, East Texas, 1993. "Have you lost your mind?" The thought, it's so repugnant, the thought that everything is about God. Unthinkable. And, well, we found the world, right? You've died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Everything about you is about God. And this is the theological question. According to the scriptures, who are you? I'm dead, but I've been risen. I've been raised again. In Christ, I'm a new creature. This is how we have to think of ourselves. And see, focusing on Jesus Christ does that. It tells you who you are. Isn't that nice? Do what God wants. You give him what he wants, and you get more than you could ever imagine. Focus on Christ, and now you see yourself. You're not Jesus, but you're in Christ, and you share his past, present, future. And who are you? One who is right now exalted at the right hand of the Father. You've died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. It's Christmas time. It's the aftermath. You know, we haven't quite thrown all the toys away yet. Course, there's a great fixation on toys. Some of them like to stare at the toys. They pick them up and they look at them. "What are you doing?" "Nothing. Looking at my toys." It's little kids. They fixate. They get excited. Draws their attention. If I was Long John Silver, I would go to my treasure chest every day. And I would flip it open. And, it never closes. They never had a big enough treasure chest. So it was overflowing. And I would just look at the stuff in there. "What's he doing up in the room? There's one room that's got a light on. There's a candle on in that room. What's he doing up there?" "Oh, he's looking at his treasure." You can hear him dragging the chest out. He flipped it open. He's looking at that treasure. I would never spend it. I would look at it. Well, maybe I'd spend it, but I'd look at what I spent it on. See, we just got rich. This is your health and your wealth. If you think about who you are in Christ, you keep seeking things above and you find the things that are true about you, that you're glorified with Christ. Who are you? And when Christ is revealed, who is our life, then also you with him will be revealed in glory. Verse 3 tells us who we are. Our life is hidden with Christ and God because we've died and he's given us new life. We're dead to the world and alive to God in Christ Jesus, says Romans 6. This is what is God going to do with you. The things above right now put you in mind of who you are and what God is going to do with you. because your destiny is Christ. Not just your present glory at the right hand of the Father, but your destiny, your ultimate sanctification, the coming of the kingdom and your participation in it. When Christ is revealed, that's Romans 8. When the sons of God are revealed to planet Earth and it is relieved from its burden, this curse of sin, when Christ is revealed, who is our life, then you also with him will be revealed in glory. That is what we're doing this new year. We're anticipating not any desirable political outcomes. Stay tuned. I told you, my prediction for 2021 is the Green Movement. If they find a way to win Georgia, you watch. It's not going to be illegal immigration settled. That's amnesty's settled. Puerto Rico, D.C. is a state. All those new Democrats. It's interesting what we're looking at. We're putting a lot of hope on a broken electoral process in Georgia. But the big thing that's going to really change your lifestyle is what they do with the green thing. What they do with federal regulations and federal enforcement of the green movement. That's the real power grab. That's the real justification, moral justification for all the restrictions on human liberties, on individual liberties. Can't touch my position in Christ. It can't touch my destiny when I'm revealed with Christ. It can't touch the fact that the second advent is coming and we have to be ready for it. And we can dither and give yourself a minute to catch your breath when things go really badly next month. Catch your breath and exercise regularly, drink a lot of water, make sure you have good solid nutrition, take your vitamins. Do the things that you need to do to sustain yourself for hard times ahead. But this is the most important thing we can do. We need to nourish our souls on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it reminds us who we are and what God's going to do with us. And he tells us nothing about the political process. He tells us nothing about our federal government or the standing or falling of the civil liberties of the United States. He doesn't tell us anything about religious liberties being destroyed in the face of sexual liberties that are discovered in the penumbras and the emanations of the Constitution. He tells us nothing about these things. He tells us, trust me. Curses the man whose trust is in man. There is a religious cult that was started in the United States. It has a lot of money, a lot of satanic, demonic power behind it. Believes that some of the proponents of it believe that the Constitution, Declaration of the United States, Declaration of Independence of this country, these founding documents were divinely inspired. They weren't. I say cursed is the man who puts his trust in man. That's what the Bible says. Cursed is the man who makes flesh his strength. There's no hope for us except the Lord Jesus. It's always been that way. And so maybe our prosperity test is coming to an end. Maybe what are you going to use your prosperous resources for? Are you going to advance the gospel with that or not? Maybe it's time for a disaster test. Maybe we're going to have to do with less and suffer more hardship as we continue the mission. That's why we want to focus on Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's the chapter 11, the Old Testament saints who are demonstrations of faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Why is that in red? Anybody know? It's a command. It's a hortatory subjunctive, which means a command that we say, let us do it. And let us run with endurance the race. Why is that in red? It's a command. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. The race that's set before you is in the passive voice because you didn't set it before yourself. I always like to say that. The race was something you find yourself in that God did to you. Praise the Lord. I didn't want to run a race. Didn't ask. Do you want to run or do you want to run? These are your options. What's the word for race in Greek? Do you remember? Agona. Where you get the word agony. You need endurance for this race because it's going to hurt. And I know that because I've read verses 2 and 3. How do we run the race with endurance that's set before us? The participle here, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. By, literally, in the Greek, looking away unto Jesus. So this is what has my attention. They're going to put this person, this man who claims to be Christian, this guy Warnock, Jeremiah Wright's boy, is going to become a senator. Because they're going to do another thing with these stupid elections. Look away unto Jesus. That is, I'm going to do what I need to do civically about that. But that's not where my focus is. My focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in focusing on Jesus and his name, I'm going to pray against that man who claims to speak for Christ. I'm going to pray for God to save us from the deprivations of the collective eating the individual. And God, have your way. And I trust you. And I'm not going to call you out like Habakkuk. I'm going to trust you because I've read Habakkuk. And it may be that Nebuchadnezzar has got his chariots on the horizon anyway. But he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, this is by looking away to Jesus, we'll run this race. And Jesus is the author and perfecter, the beginner and completer of the faith. He pioneered it for you. He's the one we believe in, and he's the example for us to live out. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. See, this is the example part. You keep looking at Jesus and thinking about him who, in his mindset, the way he endured the hardest thing any of us has ever done was he did it in view of the joy that's in front of him. He's not enjoying the cross. He's looking at what's coming. He's looking out, not down at the cross. He's enduring the agony of the cross by keeping in mind what's coming. That's the model. He disregarded, despised means thinking little of the shame. He's not looking down. He's looking out. He's looking at the joy before him. In context, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Same thing Colossians 3 is talking about. For consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For our citizenship in Philippians 3 is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing? We're on our tiptoes. We're eagerly waiting for a Savior. I'm not going to bite my nails. I'm not going to bite one fingernail about this stupid runoff election in Georgia. I might cry with you if it goes Satan's way. But, you know, God's in control. How could you say it's going to be Satan's way? Well, you know, Satan possessed Judas. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, Satan entered Judas. The first thing we know about Satan, he possesses earthly creatures. That's the serpent in the garden. He possesses Judas. Read it in John. Satan entered him. Do what you do quickly. Goes out and it's night. What does Judas do next? He brings the temple guards and says, there he is. And he kisses him. He kisses Jesus and betrays Jesus so that the guards will arrest him. In whose power does he do that? Satan's. Who's motivating that action? Satan. What's the consequence of that action? Jesus goes to the cross and crushes Satan's head. Creatures play checkers and God's playing chess. This is not a problem. We just have to keep remembering who God is. He's got this. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what's God going to do with you? He'll transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is our focus. This is our hope. Beloved, tell your friends. They're going to get tired of the cliche because people don't think it through. We think in bumper stickers, but you're not thinking. You know the bumper stickers. God is good. And then the other person says, God is good all the time. And everybody, we basically shook hands. It was nice to have been here. But if you tell them God is sovereign, he's got control of this, reflect on what the scriptures say and keep seeking the things above where Christ is so that you remember who you are and what your destiny is. You're stabilized and you're able to help someone also look away unto Jesus. Look away from whatever the thing is that has you worried, mired up and troubled. And look away to Jesus. For 2021, let's be on mission. Jesus came up and spoke to them all, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, good, Jesus. Let's dispense with all this nonsense collectivism. Let's respect individual responsibilities and let individual choices have their necessary consequences. Obviously. And hold us together in a body politic that recognizes both the need for the collective to act and the individual to be free from the tyranny of the collective. You know, like our Constitution. Lord, just do it. All authority has been given to me on heaven, on earth. And so here's what I want you guys to do. Go build nations that will be prosperous in their freedom of markets. He doesn't say that. That's what we're supposed to do. The Bible is very clear. If you make it, you own it. You do what you want with it. But don't steal, don't covet. That's very capitalist. But that's not the mission. It doesn't say go fight the aggressor nations. It doesn't say that. Sometimes you have to fight the aggressor nation. The scriptures are clear that especially before they march on your neighborhood and attack your wives and children, you have to fight. Read Nehemiah chapter 4 on that. Verse 14, kind of a life verse for me. But when he says, I've got all the authority that I need, here's what you do on the basis of my authority. Here's my command for you. You know what he says. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Concluding an evangelism process by baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then continuing with the teaching ministry so that they'll be equipped to do all that I've commanded. He doesn't say teaching them what I commanded. He says teaching them to keep all that I commanded. So sometimes we tell you things you already know, like tonight, the whole message, you already know all of this. But we need to think about this together. We need the equipping of the Spirit of God through the Word of God to keep our eyes on the Son of God. Let's pray for the communion table. Father, we want to focus on your Son in the coming year, every single day, every minute of every day. We want to walk by the Spirit. We want to walk by faith, not by sight. We want to trust in the one we haven't seen, but we love. Father, this requires our attention, our concentration, our devotion. And we thank you for the Lord's ordinance to do this in remembrance of him, because it constantly calls us back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we have that communion together. We fellowship on that truth. We feast on the truth of your Son together regularly. We praise you for the privilege of being the body of Christ and proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes, even as we usher in this year in the Julian calendar of 2021. God, it's yours. As far as we're concerned, we're yours. Our lives are yours. Our resources are yours. Father, have your way in our lives. It's the greatest thing we could ever ask or want. And so we do so as we now ask for the strength in your Spirit to focus on your Son in these closing moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.